Well, today we are starting a new study in the book of Mark. So turn over to the Gospel of Mark with me here today. And this morning we're not going to get into too much as far as actually into the first chapter, but we are going to share a bit of an intro and talk a little bit about the book and who wrote it, why it was written, all the like. First of all, the book of Mark. Let's look at who was Mark. We all assume and believe that the author of the book of Mark is a man named Mark. But now, who was this Mark? Now, none of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, identify themselves by name. We all have the writers that we see, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But nobody identifies themselves by name as they're writing out their letters here. And so we need to go to church history and the statements made by early church fathers to begin to get an idea and an identity to who these authors were of these gospels. And we're going to see an example of that here just in a little bit. But as you can plainly see, the gospel is the gospel according to Mark. So who was this Mark exactly? Well, we believe it's the same Mark that is mentioned throughout the New Testament, spoken of in the book of Acts, spoken of by Paul in Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy, and spoken of by Peter as well. We're going to look at a few of these passages coming up here. But as you look through these various accounts, we begin to get a little bit of an insight now into this life of John Mark here. First, we know that he was the son of a wealthy woman and that they had a house that was used by the early church. And it says there in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, see if I can get that up here. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary. This is when Peter was freed from prison. And it says that he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And so this is the Mark we're seeing identified as the writer of this gospel. And secondly, we also know about a Mark that accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. We all remember that Mark. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. But now something happened on that missionary journey that Mark went and accompanied Paul and Barnabas on. We remember that as they're traveling along, that Mark wanted to head back home. Acts chapter 13, verse 13 talks about that Mark, as they were getting ready to go on to, I believe it was Pergamos, or they were there, that Mark decided to go back home to Jerusalem, it tells us in Acts chapter 13. We don't know whether he was homesick, missing his mom's home-cooked meals, or Paul was a big snorer at night, and he's like, I'm out of here, this is too much for me. We don't know what exactly went down and why Mark wanted to return home, but we know that Mark left the two and went back home to Jerusalem. Now, look at Acts chapter 15. Turn over to Acts chapter 15 with me, and let's look at a passage there. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Because with Mark returning back home, it later led to a bit of a dissension now between Paul and Barnabas. And so in Acts 15, verse 36, we read, and on to the end of the chapter, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Oh, that's the name of the place that they're at. And had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see that this issue caused a bit of a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. They're ready to go back now on a second missionary journey. And Barnabas is saying, hey, let's take Mark with us again. You know, he's been rested now. He's been at home with mom getting some nice meals. He's rested. He's ready to go again. But Paul's sitting there saying, no way. I don't know if this guy's going to be flaky again, if he's going to leave us. And I don't know what's going to happen. So Paul's saying, no way. Barnabas wanted to take him. Now, there's an interesting dynamic between Barnabas and Mark because they were related, Barnabas being the uncle of Mark. And so there was a bit of a tie there as well, but Barnabas wanted to take him. And so they had a disagreement. Now, who was right in all of this? Was Paul in the wrong? Or did Barnabas allow family ties to cloud his judgment? Well, here's the situation. I think both of them had right motives. You see, Paul wanted to be one that continued the ministry without distraction, without anybody kind of leading them astray or wanting to do this or do that. Paul had the overall, you know, ministry in mind of reaching out to as many as he could. Whereas Barnabas, and this is interesting because Barnabas' very name means son of encouragement. And this is exactly what Barnabas did. He comes alongside Mark to encourage him and say, hey, Mark, are you ready to go back out again? Let's do it. Let's go out for another trip and let's go begin to share the gospel with people. And he comes alongside and he encourages Mark, not wanting to see him lost by the wayside, but rather restored and encouraged and being used once more of the Lord. And that was indeed the outcome. Mark goes with Barnabas and Silas goes with Paul. And they're able to have an even greater ministry and fruitfulness now, as there's now double the impact as they would have had just by Paul and Barnabas going out. And Mark became such an integral part of the Lord's work that Paul would later give his recommendation to the church at Colossae, saying, hey, receive this guy. Bring him into you. And he would say, while he was in prison, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in the ministry. Don't you love that? Paul went from one moment saying, no way, Barnabas, Mark is not coming with us, to then saying, there as he's in prison near the end of his life, saying, hey, get Mark, and he's useful for me. He's been a blessing. And in Philemon 24, Paul called Mark his fellow laborer. And you see, I bring all this up to share with us this very one great truth, is that there is hope for us all. Because like Mark, I'm sure we've all had times where we've blown it, we've made mistakes, we've dropped the ball, and we thought, man, that's it. Man, my life is done. The Lord's not able to use me now. The Lord is not interested now because I failed him or I failed somebody else. Oh, man, that's it. And I'm sure we've all felt at times like, I don't know what my future is, but I'm sure it's not going to be anything for the Lord because I'm such an idiot. I've just blown it. You know, I've made mistakes. I'm never going to be used by the Lord now. I'm a failure. But take heart. Take heart, because Mark stands now as a great example for us of those who may have been written off by some, or in our own minds feel like we're written off, but yet have seen our lives be turned around to be ever so fruitful, to where we are all blessed through Mark, by the gospel of Mark now. You see, he's had a fruitfulness now, not only in his day, but also for us as well, as we get to open up the gospel of Mark and begin to go through the life of Jesus. You see, he's had a ministry that's continuing on to this day, some 2,000 years later. Mark could have easily thought, oh man, I'm just going to hang out and just take care of my mom now till the day I die, because that's it. Nobody's going to be interested in accompanying me or using me any longer. But God turns things around, doesn't he? God's the God of second chances, third chances, fourth, 100, 1 million chances. Don't you love that about our God? And he's saying, hey, if you're just willing, I'll take care of the rest. If you make yourself available, I'll do that. And you know, we don't just have a son of encouragement like Barnabas was, who's coming alongside Mark saying, Mark, come on, let's go. Let's get busy again. We have the son of encouragement, Jesus Christ, who, as Jude 24 says, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and joy. Don't you love that? Praise the Lord for that. We have Jesus on our side, who is enabling us and calling us, saying, hey, come and partner with me in the work that I want to do in you and through you. And so Mark was such an example of that to us. Now, Mark would have been just a young guy during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus was ministering here on earth. Would have been just a young guy, and it's believed that he wasn't even an eyewitness there of the ongoing ministry of Jesus. So how does a guy like this now record for us an account of Jesus' life and ministry? Well, this is where another important relationship of Mark comes in here, and that was Peter. Let's look at Mark's relationship now to Peter. Now, this is where I'd mentioned about how we gain a lot of insight through early church fathers and various writings that were given there in the early church. I want to bring up a guy by the name of Papias, who was the bishop of Hierapolis. And here's what he says, as it's quoted by Eusebius, it says, and the presbyter used to say, and this is in the plural implying John the Elder, who would employ this argument multiple times in defense of Mark's gospel. So he's quoting from John as given to Papias. It says, Mark, being the recorder of Peter, wrote accurately but not in order whatever he, Peter, remembered of the things either said or done by the Lord. For he, Mark, had neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but later, as I said, Peter, who used to make teachings according to the chase, a special kind of anecdote, but not making, as it were, a systematic composition of the Lord's sayings, so that Mark did not err at all when he wrote certain things just as he had recalled them. For he had but one intention, not to leave out anything he had heard, nor to falsify anything in them. And so here's Papias writing as he had heard from John, it's believed, the apostle, and giving an account to say that Mark's gospel was completely accurate as he had written down the things that he had heard and gained through the life of Peter. And Mark indeed was very close to Peter, and Mark was very dear to Peter's heart, to where Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, that Mark was his son. Mark was his son, not literally, but perhaps that Peter was instrumental in leading Mark to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to where now, spiritually, Peter could say that he was his son in the faith. So we have before us then here in the Gospel of Mark a recording from Mark of the life of Jesus that has been given to us through a first-hand eyewitness account in Peter. So very interesting. Now, let's look at why did Mark write this letter. Why did Mark write this letter? Each gospel sheds some interesting light onto who the person of Jesus Christ was. They're not contradictory, but very complementary. And that's important to see as we look at the various gospels. They're not contradictory. You might read one thing in Matthew, read something a little bit different in Mark, but they're not contradictory. They are complementary to one another. And they all write with a common purpose to share the mission and the message of Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew, he wrote primarily to the Jews to proclaim Jesus as the King of the Jews. Matthew quoted a lot of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures here for them to state how Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. Luke wrote primarily to the Greeks. And because the Greeks were fascinated with Plato's ideal mind or ideal man, Luke writes to proclaim Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect Son of Man. John wrote to bring it all together to all men, and he writes of Jesus as the Son of God. Whereas Mark wrote primarily to the Romans to proclaim Jesus as the suffering servant. This is why Mark was writing this letter, to proclaim Jesus there to the Romans as the suffering servant. It's believed that Mark wrote this gospel account from Italy and wrote to comfort the Gentile Christians who were living there in Rome under Nero's persecution of Christians, that wicked emperor that Nero was, and the Christians there enduring much hardship and difficulty. And Mark is writing to those Gentile Christians there in Rome to encourage them and say, listen, we are serving one who did not come and say, I'm going to make your life better and I'm going to free you from all your misery and difficulty, but instead to write to share how Jesus himself came as a suffering servant. And the life of a believer, the life of a Christian, is not guaranteed to be immune from hardships, but rather, if we are following our Savior, we are those that are living lives that are laid down sacrificially for him and unto him. And this is what Mark's gospel is really centered around and dealing with. It's interesting that much of Peter's epistle as well, his first epistle, also contains much about the theme of suffering. You go through the first epistle of Peter, and he's writing also about the suffering of the Christian. And here's Peter now giving insight into the life of Jesus to Mark. And again, the theme being the suffering servant that Jesus Christ was. Now, Mark 1-10 is going to portray Jesus as the servant living his life in service. And chapters 11-16 portrays Jesus as the servant giving his life in sacrifice. And we'll see the key verse here in the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't you love that about Jesus? You see, Jesus doesn't come and live a comfortable life and then say, hey guys, all right, I want you to pour your life out to me now. I want you to give it all up and just live, surrender to me. Jesus says, listen, I did not come to have servants make things good for me. I came not to be a servant, but to serve. Or sorry, I didn't come to be served, but to be a servant. And to give my life a ransom for everybody. To lay my life down sacrificially. And you see, the Lord never is going to call anybody to do something that he himself has not already done. You ever tried to serve people or work for people that are just great at telling you what to do, but they themselves will not lift a finger to do anything like that? Or who think that they're too far above doing that sort of a thing? It's not really fun to have to do stuff for those people. Sometimes you're grumbling, going, why can't they just do that? Or why should I have to do everything for them, you know? But here's Jesus. We get to serve a Savior who's come and he's already laid his life down for us. And he's calling us to do only that which he already has done himself. And he enables us to do that because he's given himself for us. Praise the Lord for that. So because of Mark's audience here, writing to the Gentile Christians in Rome, and because of his purpose in writing to reveal Jesus as that suffering servant, we see that his book is a very busy book. It's a very fast-paced book, writing with the Romans largely in mind, who were hard workers. They were guys that were just go-getters. They wanted to pave the roads. They wanted to get things done, build up their empire. They were hard workers. They were guys that didn't just sit around and go, well, what should we do today? Well, maybe we'll look at trying to do that, but let's just first go and have a rest, and then we'll... They were busy. They were hard workers. And so Mark is writing also this gospel in a very fast-paced motion. Takes us through the ministry of Jesus with rapid speed. I like that. I like the gospel of Mark because I'm a person that's kind of likes to be quick and fast, you know? I don't like to just kind of dilly-dally. I like to be on the go. You know, when we're going somewhere and I pull up and it's like, we're going to go hit this door or go do this task, I pull up, I'm parked, I'm out of the van, I'm in the store before my wife has even got her seatbelt off. That's the kind of way that I operate, right? Doesn't make things always that much, you know, fun for one another. Her left arm is a little bit longer than the right arm by us, you know, walking, holding on. I'm pulling her along because I'm just fast. And she's just like, do you just go on your own pace, you know? And she's just like, slow. I'm like, we got stuff to do. We know where we need to go, so let's just get there. You know, it's not the journey, it's the get, no, I don't know if that's right, but it's, I'm fast. I want to just get things done. And that's kind of where Mark is coming from here. It's a fast-paced gospel. You know, one of the key words in the gospel of Mark is immediately. You will see that repeated several times in the gospel of Mark because he's taking us from one event to the next. And he'll say, immediately this happened. And then we just, oh, wait, man, let me just get onto this thing here. And he's going through it quickly. That's why Mark is a very popular gospel. It's usually the first gospel that is translated when they're taking, you know, the word into a new country or a new language because it's one of those books that's just easy to kind of cover. We see Jesus as a servant, busy meeting needs and busy being God's Messiah. And McDonald says in the Believer's Bible Commentary that Mark's style is rapid, energetic, and concise. He emphasizes the deeds of the Lord more than his words. That's important to know that. Okay, get that in your brain here. That in the Gospel of Mark here, we're going to see the works of the Lord emphasized more than the words of the Lord. And that's why, as we go through this here, that we're going to see 19 miracles highlighted and talked about, but only 4 parables in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew and Luke emphasized a lot more the sermons of Jesus, the things that he said, and Luke especially emphasized the parables of Christ, the teachings of Christ. But in the Gospel of Mark, only 4 of them, whereas there's 19 miracles recorded, because Mark is more interested, as he's writing to the Romans, to portray Jesus as that servant here who's busy going about the Father's work, you see. Another indicator that Mark was writing to the Gentile Christians in Rome is that he used more Latin words than any of the other Gospels. It says, as quoted from Robertson in Guzik's commentary, that there are also more Latin phrases and idioms like centurio, quadrans, flagellare, speculator, census, sextarius, praetorium. And we see all these words that Mark is using here because of his audience that he's targeting here, those Gentile Christians in Rome. And also, Mark would at times give the background or explanation of Jewish customs that wouldn't have been necessary if he's writing to a Jewish audience. But these various things would have been strange to the Gentile Christians he's writing to. So he takes a little bit of time to explain or give a bit of a background to different things he's talking about. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Am I going too quick? I feel like I'm just like speaking double speed right now. That's kind of my nature, right? I'm fast. I want to be quick, right? And I feel like I'm just like, you know, when like Alvin and the Chipmunks is going like that. But man, I got a lot I wanted to cover today, and I don't want a repeat of last Sunday, or else this, you know, you guys are just going to throw things at me. But so are you tracking? Are you with me so far? All right. Hearing everything okay? All right. Rochelle wants me to start over. Let's go back. Okay. All right. All right. Where was I? Mark chapter 7, right? Okay. And we're going to look at verse 2 to verse 4. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. All right. So now the Gentiles would be reading this going, what's unwashed hands? What's that all about? So what does Mark do? Gives us a bit of an idea about that, a bit of background. Why is that important? It says, for the Pharisees, now reading on, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Couches. Okay. And so, Mark now, if he was writing to the Jews, he'd be like, you guys know what I'm talking about, unwashed hands. You do that. You know what I'm talking about. He's writing to the Romans. And now he's giving a bit of an explanation. What does this mean? Why do they wash their hands? Here's the reason why. It gives some background. One more. Mark chapter 15. Flip over a few more pages. Mark 15 and verse 42. Mark 15 verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So Mark's filling in the details for his readers here, saying because it was, you know, preparation day, or the day before the Sabbath. He's making things clear to them what is really going on to an audience that would have been very unclear or unaware of Jewish traditions, all right? Because we're dealing with a Messiah who's coming on the scene that is Jewish. It's a very much Jewish content, but Mark is writing to a different audience now and explaining some things. And so that's where we get a real indicator as to why Mark was writing to the Gentile Christians who were most likely going under some intense trial and persecution under Nero, trying to encourage them and pointing them to Jesus, our great example, who came as a servant. Not just a servant, but a suffering servant who came to lay his life down, and how we are to do the same as followers of Jesus Christ. That's why Mark wrote this. Now, when was Mark written? Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are always known as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from two Greek words, which mean to see together, to see together. And these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they can be set down in parallel columns, and they're common matter looked at together. You can look at all these things and go, wow, there's a lot of agreement here. There's a lot of things that are together and in common with these Gospels. And it'd be possible to argue that of them all, Mark is the most important of the Synoptic Gospels. Why so? Well, it's widely agreed that Mark was the first gospel written, a writing that Matthew and Luke borrowed from heavily. Now, let me read to you what Warren Wiersbe says. No, sorry, Barclay. Oh, I put Wiersbe down there. Anyways, it is from William Barclay. And he says this, when we study the matter closely, we find that Mark can be divided into 105 sections. Of these, 93 occur in Matthew, and 81 in Luke. Only four are not included either in Matthew or in Luke. Even more compelling is this. Mark has 661 verses in it. Matthew has 1,068 verses. Luke, 1,149. of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew reproduces no fewer than 606. Sometimes he alters the wording slightly, but he even reproduces 51% of Mark's actual words. Of Mark's 661 verses, Luke reproduces 320, and he actually uses 53% of Mark's actual words. Of the 55 verses in Mark, which Matthew does not reproduce, 31 are found in Luke. So the result is that there are only 24 verses in Mark which do not occur somewhere in Matthew and Luke. It makes it look very much as if Matthew and Luke were using Mark as the basis of their Gospels. You guys sleeping yet? You still with me? You catching all that? Okay. I find this stuff very informative and helpful, and I enjoy this stuff. I don't know if you guys like all the background stuff, but if you don't, I'm sorry. But it was just for me, okay? Sorry, all right? I hope you're getting something out of it, but I'd like to do a bit of an introduction into the new studies that we're starting here to give us some ideas to who these authors were, why they were writing, the purpose of them all. And now, so as we're looking at when Mark was written, it's difficult to place the exact date here of the writing of Mark, but based on the fact that Mark was most likely the first gospel written, that the other guys used his content to help in their writing. Many place the writing anywhere from 60 to 68 AD, but there's a possibility that it could have even been written in the early 50s. So we're not totally sure when it's written, but that gives us a bit of an idea. Many believe that all the Gospels were written before 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, because none of the authors or none of the writers of the Gospels wrote anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, which you would think would certainly get into the book if that indeed had happened before they wrote it. Let's look at a couple characteristics of Mark here. Now, with Mark writing to reveal Jesus as a servant, he wrote in a manner that truly showed the graciousness and compassion of Jesus. We see the humanity and the tenderness of the Messiah shining through in the Gospel of Mark. And this is something that's so awesome to see. And I'm going to give you a bit of examples of that here. But as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we really begin to see, here's this one that came as a servant. But we really begin to see just the humanity and the graciousness and the love of Jesus Christ shining and bursting through here now in the Gospel of Mark as he writes here to reveal Jesus in this way. So one of the examples of that is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. That's what Matthew records. But notice what Mark records now of that same event. Mark adds a little bit now of insight that gives us something so precious about Jesus. He says, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them. You see, with Matthew, he just kind of records, listen, Jesus had the children there with him. But Mark says, you know what? The children didn't just come in him. Jesus took him up in his arms. And remember, the disciples at that time were saying, children, what are you doing? Get away. This is Jesus. Don't you know? How dare you? You're so rude. Sit down over there. You know, this is the disciples. They're all like, what are you doing? Jesus says, you knuckleheads. What? Man, I love these guys. Bring him to me. And he doesn't just say, bring him to me. He picks him up. Oh, man. Holds him. You ever see those pictures of Jesus? You know, I remember having that illustrated Bible, right? You know, with the pictures in it, right? Still probably have it somewhere. I love it. But yeah, the picture, and there's that picture of Jesus, you know, just with the children on his lap, and he's holding them. Man, that's the way I think of Jesus. Just that graciousness and love to where much of society was this way of like, you know, children, you have to be, you know, seen but not heard, right? You know, we don't want you interfering, getting in the way, but Jesus brought them to him. Awesome. We also see in Mark's gospel, when Jesus was rebuking the disciples for turning aside the children from coming to Jesus. It's only in Mark's gospel that he adds this here. Mark's gospel says this, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And then Mark adds this, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. It's the only Mark adds that little bit of tidbit of insight at the end of that verse here. Only Mark adds that he took him up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Wow. Children experience something radically different in the life of Jesus. And I pray that we, as we go through the book of Mark, experience something radically different than what we may have been used to or thought or understood about Jesus, that we begin to see him in a in a fresh way as we go through this gospel. You know, no one tells us so much about the emotions of Jesus as Mark does. Jesus sighed, it says, deep in his spirit in chapter 8. He was, in chapter 6, it says, moved with compassion. He was amazed at their unbelief, it says. In chapter 3, he was moved with righteous anger. Only Mark tells us that when Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, only Mark tells us that Jesus loved him in chapter 10. You know, it tells us that Jesus could feel the pangs of hunger, that he could be tired and want to rest. You see, Mark portrays Jesus in real human eyes, you know, and he begins to show us just the emotions and the experience that Jesus was feeling and going through as a servant, as a person living in this world, as one of us. All these little, although important details can certainly be attributed to the fact that Peter was there as an eyewitness and with the eye of memory passing on all these things that he had remembered onto Mark. Though Mark wasn't there, Mark is getting a great account through one who was there in Peter. And we see that shining through in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there is believed to be one account in the book of Mark that seems to be a first-hand experience, eyewitness account of Mark himself. It tells us in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body. And the young men, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came after Jesus, and says, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, if you had experienced that, you would leave yourself anonymous as well in any writing that you'd be talking about yourself. And you're not going to be saying, hey, I left naked and I ran away through this. It wasn't very nice or pretty and comfortable. But this is believed to be Mark as a young man here who at one time did have an encounter there, or at least was an eyewitness of a scene that was going on there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps this is Mark interjecting just a little bit to say, hey, I did have a little bit of a part there around Jesus. I don't want to get too much in the details because it wasn't pretty. It was a little bit embarrassing. I'm not even going to say that it was me exactly. I'll just let you kind of guess about that and think about that. And so that's the situation here. Hey, let's look at the outline here. I'm just about done. Here's the outline that we're going to be seeing as we go through the Gospel of Mark. The presentation of the servant, chapter 1, verse 1 to 13. We'll see the servant's ministry in Galilee, and that takes up the next number of chapters from verse 14 of chapter 1 to chapter 9. And then we see the servant's journey to Jerusalem. And then we see the servant's ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 11 to 16. And so Mark takes up a lot about, again, Jesus making his way to Jerusalem with that, you know, eyes upon the cross that he would go and give himself completely and sacrificially to, and much of the ministry that was taking place there in that Passion Week there in and around Jerusalem. So, listen, let's get into the Gospel of Jesus Christ by Mark here, just into the first few verses, all right, get ourselves started a little bit here. Verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, it's been said that the gospel is not a discussion or a debate. It's not good views, it's rather good news. It's an announcement, it's a proclamation of something that is here. You see, this is not something to discuss and debate. And, well, what do you think, you know, the gospel is? It is, as the word gospel literally means, is indeed good news. And it's not the good news that you've experienced something neat. It's not your experience. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why Mark says right here, and again, you know, the early church fathers, as they're kind of writing and as the Bible is forming, they're thinking, how are we going to label these books? Well, let's call it the Gospel of Mark. That's unfortunate. Because Mark says, hey, no, listen, let me tell you, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says. Not the gospel of Mark, not the good news of Mark, this is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Mark packs his first sentence with a real punch here, because he says it's the good news about Jesus. Jesus, you see, is his given name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which meant Yahweh is salvation. That's who Jesus is. He is the one that has come to bring the salvation of God. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the transliteration of the Greek term Christos, which means anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. Messiah. That was the title of Jesus. He was the promised one, the anointed one, one to come and bring that salvation of God. And Mark says it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, Jesus was more than just a good person. A lot of people, oh, they respect Jesus. They look at Jesus and think, hey, he was a great guy. But they fail to go beyond that to the very fact that Mark states here, he was the Son of God. For us, we kind of go, well, all right, Son of God, what does that mean? In that day, they knew exactly what Mark was getting at here. That he was God. Or you could say that he was God the Son. He was God. Mark's proclaiming his deity here. You see, you couldn't just have a good person come in this world who lived a good life and pay the penalty for our sin. God needed to do that. He needed to have a perfect, sinless being. But not just a perfect, sinless human, one that was fully man, yet fully God. And Mark is making that statement here, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark does not include any genealogy as Matthew and Luke did. We don't get into the birth of Christ. We don't talk about, you know, when he came and that sort of thing. Because Matthew and Luke were writing, again, with a different purpose. Matthew wanted to show Jesus as the king. So he traced Jesus' lineage back through Joseph, the rightful heir to the throne. And he goes back to Abraham. Luke wrote to reveal Jesus as the Son of Man. And so he reveals or traces the line of Jesus through Mary, his mother, and goes all the way back to Adam, the firstborn in the world, revealing Jesus' identity to the beginning of the human race. Luke's writing to reveal Jesus as the Son of Man. But Mark's writing to reveal Jesus as a servant. And a genealogy isn't important, but rather the work of a servant is what's important. So Mark jumps right in here to the ministry of Jesus. And that begins with the forerunner, John. So we read here how Mark now quotes, and he does this only a couple times in the Gospel of Mark, where he quotes from the Old Testament. Remember I said that Matthew writing to the Jews, he quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. Mark doesn't do much of that. This is the only place that Mark really quotes from the Old Testament, other than when Jesus himself is quoting from Old Testament. And so Mark here grabs a passage that is well known in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and also in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it spoke of preparing the way for a king. See, whenever a king would plan a visit to a town or a city, the roads were all prepped, you see. They wanted to make the journey just right for the king to come in without any problems or difficulty. All the holes were filled in. All the obstacles were removed so that the king could come in. And here, God is proclaiming through the prophet Isaiah and there in Malachi, make the way ready for the king who is coming. And here, John was to do that, not in a physical sense where he's out there going, man, these roads are really kind of sucky. We better make some work here and make things easy for Jesus to come in. He's preparing people's hearts now to receive the message of Jesus Christ. This is what John was to do. And God had prepared all along for that one to come onto the scene to prepare the way for Jesus. And you see, that was a monumental time here in the world right now, because God had been silent for some time, some 400 years, where the people had not heard of any prophet coming on the scene proclaiming the word of the Lord. The people were beginning to think, has God abandoned us now? Is this it? Is this the end of our existence as God's people? It's been so long. Suddenly John comes onto the scene, proclaiming the word of the Lord, speaking a timely message from heaven to stir people's hearts. And notice it says, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, again, it's very clear that Jesus is Lord. Mark once more proclaiming that divinity of Jesus Christ here. And you see, that's something that we should all be preparing for in this way. We do it in our own lives, knowing that the Lord is coming again soon. I believe that so much. Questions, are we prepared? Are we those that are preparing our hearts to receive Jesus Christ when he comes again? Are there things in our lives that are just, you know, gaping holes or obstacles that are stopping us from really living lives that are wholehearted unto him, that are being lived in holiness unto the Lord? Are there obstacles? Are there things that are getting in the way that we need to, like John, prepare the way of the Lord? And are we helping to make the path straight for others? Are people able to see Jesus clearly in us? Or are there things that have been crooked in our own lives? Things that are causing people not to really see Jesus clearly in our lives? May we make those things straight. May we not be living in any way that's a hindrance for people receiving or seeing Jesus in and through us. And notice it says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. I like this. Here's John now, and he's meeting people where? Out in the wilderness. You know, that's a great picture for what it was like for Israel in this day. They were spiritually in the wilderness. Things were dry for them. But you know, it's in that dry period that God wants to come and shine that light in and begin to water that dryness and begin to speak to you once more. You know, there are times where the Lord might bring us through the valley, but it's not to leave us desolate and isolated there. It's so that the Lord can speak to us clearly. Man, when you're in the valley, call out to the Lord. Look to the Lord, because he's there with you. And it's oftentimes in those valleys that he wants to speak to you the clearest and the loudest, if we will but let him. And here's John now meeting people out in the wilderness. And John is preaching a message of baptism of repentance. Now, that would have sparked a bit of an outrage, I'm sure, maybe, you know, a real concern or curiosity to the Jews. Because, you see, baptism was nothing new to the Jew. They had Gentile converts to Judaism. The Jews would have those Gentiles baptized in water as a way of proclaiming that they had now converted to Judaism. So Jews were very familiar with baptism, with ceremonial washing, where people would actually, you know, put themselves, immerse themselves in water as a form of ceremonial washing, kind of a picture of baptism. Jews weren't any strangers to that. But here now, John is coming, not just speaking to the Gentile crowds, but to all people, saying, repent and be baptized. Interesting. John came declaring that all people needed to be baptized unto the remission of sins. Not just for the remission of sins, but unto the remission of sins. This baptism of John's, understand this, guys, did not remove sin or save a person, but it simply acknowledged their sin and desire to be ready to receive the salvation of the Lord. And that's what repentance is all about. Repentance is the Greek word metanoia, and it simply means to have a change of mind. That's what the word repentance means. John's not saying, you know, he's not preaching here a baptism of repentance so that they would be saved right there on the spot. He's saying, hey, listen, be baptized under repentance. In other words, so that you're proclaiming again or showing that you are having a change of mind. A change of mind. It reveals that you thought a certain way about yourself, but then you had a change of mind. For all the people there, they would have seen themselves as maybe thinking, hey, we're okay, we're doing good. But John comes preaching to them and they're realizing, maybe I'm not so good. Yeah, I've had a change of mind. I've repented. Had a change of mind. My wife, when she first met me, had a certain view of me. But then she repented of that. She had a change of mind and began to see me for who I truly, really was, the wonderful guy that she and you all know me to be right now. But she had to repent of that because she had to have a change of mind. And you see, in this context now, repentance was regarding the people's sinfulness. They thought, like I said, they were doing okay. We're all right. We're God's people. But John says, no, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. You need to change your mind because you are not right with God. And you need to repent. Repentance doesn't save a person, but it leads a person to salvation. And John was doing just that here, causing them to repent so that they could then receive the salvation of the Lord. And so John preached a baptism of repentance. The baptism didn't provide salvation, but it prepared them for it. And baptism for us today is simply an acknowledgement that we have repented and already receive the salvation of the Lord. That's what baptism is for us today. But it's more than John's baptism was, because Romans also tells us that we are baptized into Christ and into his death and resurrection. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So for us today, we are baptized into Christ and into the work that he's done, into his death and resurrection. And so it's a way of demonstrating that we have repented of our sin and that we have accepted his salvation. That's what baptism simply signifies today. Now, verse 6. We're going to end it right here, okay? And we'll pick it up there in verse 6 next week here. Let's do that. I was going to keep going, but let's stop right there. And I'll pick it up next Sunday in verse 6, and we're going to spend the next few months now just going through the gospel. I hope you're excited. I'm excited. And I hope you've gotten a little bit of an understanding now as to who Mark was and why he's writing this, all right, and what we're going to gain out of this. I hope you're not just cloudy or more confused as ever. If you are, come and talk to me. I'd be happy to attempt to clear things up for you, all right? But, you know, if there are those of you here today, I'm just going to tell you this. If there are those of you here today that, like these people that John is coming towards, you know, preaching about this repentance, if there are those of you here today that have never truly done that, maybe you've looked at yourself and thought, you know, I'm okay. Hey, listen, I'm in church. What more do you want? I'm here. If you're here today and you've been maybe going through the motions or even thinking, I'm okay. Come on, stop preaching to me. Stop telling me that I need to do this or need to do that. I'm okay. If you've never repented of your sin, and that simply means that you have now understood who you are apart from Christ, and that now you have had a change of mind and said, I can't keep going this way. I need Jesus. I need to give my life to him. I need to change direction, have a change of mind. If you've never done that today, I encourage you, repent and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. What is the good news? It's the very fact that Jesus came as one of us and gave his life upon a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You see, our sin is that which has kept us from God, kept us from a right relationship with God. Our sin has done that. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all needed to have a change of mind, a repentance, because we've all been guilty before God. And no matter what you've done or try to do, how you try to live, you will never be made right with God through your own doing or actions. We needed somebody greater. That was the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and died on a cross for us to forgive us of our sin. Not just forgive us, but to pay a penalty that was in place. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Jesus came and paid the penalty for our sin, that all those that believe in him now can be made right with God, be forgiven. It's as though a legal transaction took place there on the cross, that the debt that we owed because of our sin was wiped out. And we could be brought into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you've not repented and received that good news of Jesus Christ, I implore you, I encourage you, I call out to you today, do that. Don't waste any more time. Don't put it off, because it is a matter of life and death. I'm going to encourage you after we pray to come and talk to me after the service here. I'd love to share with you more, because we're getting into the gospel of Jesus Christ and it's important. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together today, just to get into a bit of a background of this great book of Mark and just to look unto you here today, Lord, and we thank you for the gospel that we're going to be looking at here. We thank you for the life of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to be a servant. You gave your life for all, so that all might live. But Lord, it takes a doing on our part, and that is simply to repent, to turn around, to have a change of mind, and say, I can't keep going how I'm going. I need you, Jesus, and I give my life to you, Lord. I pray for those that are here today that may not have done that yet. I pray that you just call out to them, that you tug on their heart by the Holy Spirit right now. Open their eyes, open their heart to receive you, Jesus. And have your way with us, Lord, all of us. God, we want to continually be growing in you, knowing you more, being fruitful for you, Lord. So would you do that, Lord, and teach us and train us up. May this week be an exciting week as we continue looking your word, as we go through our reading plan, Lord, and cover the word this year. God, speak to us, reveal yourself. May that just be an exciting time and an opportunity to share with one another what we've been getting out of your word. May we be disciplined to do that, God, not out of duty or religion, but just simply because we see the value and the joy in drawing close to you. And thank you that you allow us to do that. So be with us this week now. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.